there they go. And we pray for the Lord's blessing upon them. And have a great time, children. Craig's been going through 1 Corinthians. It's like a cruise through 1 Corinthians. And one of the verses that he referred to last Sunday was 1 Corinthians 6:14. And I thought we'd take a side excursion from that departure point for these next couple Sundays. But the verse he mentioned that caught my attention among all the rest was, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." So let's jump into those waters and talk about the resurrection and our resurrection and what that's going to be like. "I can only imagine," the song says, "what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine." Actually, we can do more than that. We can do more than just imagine. So for these two Sundays at the end of June here, I'd really like to show you some of and look at some of the clues and the hints and the teachings that the Bible gives us about heaven. The things we say at funerals, but why wait, okay? So there are references to a lot of these scriptures found in this excellent book that I recommend to you. It's by Dan Schaefer, and it's called A Better Country, Preparing for Heaven. So that's one major purpose of all this is, are we ready? Are you ready personally to be with the Lord forever? Dan Schaefer says in this book that heaven is the thing that we've always wanted. It's the world that we've always longed for. It's the life that we're always meant to live, and it's the goal that we're always meant to pursue. We jump in at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, where we're told that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It begs the question, is Christ your life? Is he the one you live for totally? And by that same token, have you received his life? Have you found salvation in Christ? Have you received him as Savior and Lord? Has he given you his life? And will you have eternal life when you die because of who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Do you trust him? Do you know him? Is Christ your life? If that's so, when he comes back, when he appears, and that means visibly appear, physically, the real Jesus comes back, then you will also do the same thing. You will also be visible and physically present with him in glory. What's glory like? What is glory like? Do we realize that the most significant points in time in the history of the world are five? There was creation. Then there was the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then at the peak, really, is his crucifixion and resurrection. Then will be his second coming. And then there will be recreation, according to the Bible scope. So the bookends for history are creation and recreation. And Jesus is the author and the finisher of that. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith and all of this that goes on in between. Before we get to recreation in our talk here today and next week, which is Revelation 21, if we take the historical viewpoint of the flow of Scripture, when, and I'm going to use air quotes now here, when real heaven starts, Revelation 21, okay, before that kicks in, we know at least this, that there is glory before and after that point in time. We know that it will feel like heaven, real heaven for us, before and after Revelation 21, Why do we know that? And let's just again use air quotes, and let's call all the time before Revelation 21 kicks in as pre-heaven, okay? Some use that term, pre-heaven. In other words, what's going on right now? During this whole scope of time and since the crucifixion and resurrection and until Jesus comes back and recreate, what's going on right now? And where do we go? What happens to us after we die and we take our turn? So we're thinking seriously about heaven. I want to plunge back into the context of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then, you have been, if you have been raised with Christ, and he's done it all, he's been resurrected. The resurrecting Christ is resurrecting me, the song says. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where he went. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. If that crucifixion and resurrection was yours, you identify with Christ, you've asked him for forgiveness, he's given you his salvation, you died with Christ. He died for you, you died with him. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He ascended, he's hidden to us visibly right now with God, and that's where our life is really waiting for us. It's with him. But then when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's the context there, but look back at that phrase that says, set your hearts on things above. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a heavenly desire. It's a good thing to want to go to heaven. It's a good thing to long for it. It's all right. And it says, set your minds on things above. It's also a good thing to have a heavenly pursuit, heavenly thinking. Dream about that life. That's all right. Don't worry, like some are, not necessarily, but don't worry about being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You've heard that phrase? That's not a real thing, actually. Actually, the most heavenly minded people do the most good on earth. That is borne true throughout all of history. So to have a heavenly desire, to long for the thing we've always wanted, that's biblical. Let me take you now, away we go. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Way back, thousands of years, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, temporary shelters, habitations, as did Isaac and Jacob in the generations to come, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Key word in the Bible, and interpreting all Bible prophecy and the flow of things. It's the promise, it's the promise, it's the promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now there's no city on earth like that. This is a city that God is the designer and the builder of, and it's to be found nowhere on earth. So let's be clear, Abraham, while he was living in tents and temporary abodes on this earth, was looking forward to something permanent, not just a city in Israel or the promised land. All of our cities can be reduced to rubble, just like that. But God's city will be forever. That's what Abraham was looking forward to, even while he was a stranger here on earth. And then Hebrews 11 goes on in the middle of this hall of faith, and we look back at some of the other heroes, the greats of our faith from the past that are mentioned. And it says, all these people, in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, all these people were still living by faith when they died. You see, it's never been about works. Our salvation was never earned by what we've done or who we are or what we did. Old Testament, New Testament, people then, people now, same system of salvation. It's by faith. Martin Luther figured that out and says, the just shall live by faith. Then, now, everyone, it's faith and faith alone in Jesus, our cornerstone. All these people did not receive the things promised right away, salvation, yes, by faith, but they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they too were foreigners and strangers on earth. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. So we've got a city to look forward to, a country to look forward to. Verse 15 of Hebrews 11. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country. Title of the book, a better country. And just to be very clear, God, the Holy Spirit, lets us know it's a heavenly one. So it's a heavenly city, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He has prepared, he is preparing. What does God have in store for them and for us together? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, we yearn for the finish line. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and that must speak of all of these that have died in faith and have gone on before and are now with the Lord. Witnessing us. Is this in a figurative sense or is it real? Are they actually watching? Can you imagine the grandstands of heaven full of people who are cheering us on? They have finished their course and now, so therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and bogs us down and holds us back. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's our time in history. It's our race now. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and all these speed bumps along the way. Scorning its shame, it's something, but it means nothing because I'm going to cross the finish line and you and I will fall into the arms of the man, the person, the God waiting there for us. Jesus is there to catch us when we crash through the tape. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went first. And he's there, and he's waiting for us. While in Oregon, I had four different stretches in Oregon, and what a privilege it was to be in Eugene and to go to a lot of track meets at historic Hayward Field. It's like the mecca for track in the United States. And I saw some big-time races and some really world-famous runners doing their thing. And what a thrill it is to sit in those grandstands. And during some race, when they're coming around the corner and they're getting to the home stretch, the people rise as one and cheering them on. And you better believe that none of those runners at that moment looked up to the grandstand. Hi, how's everybody? Hi, Mom. You know, none. They were focused. They're going to see that finish line and they're going to win. They're going to finish their race. So with us, no distractions, nothing keeping us back, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're going to win. We're going to win. We've read the back of the book. We win, all right? Paul the Apostle longed for the end of his race, which was the beginning of eternity. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, For all intents and purposes, he was there. He was awaiting execution probably in some prison. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, day of his appearing. Again, we're linking all these texts. And not only to me, not just to the great saints, you know, not just to the Pauls or the preachers, so to speak. You know, we're all together on this. Not only to him, but to also all of us who have longed for his appearing. Is that an okay thing? Yeah. Do you ever catch yourself in the middle of your day, and you can and you should, long for Jesus to come back, and together with the chorus of those who are waiting up in heaven, how long, O Lord? How long? After all, the better country is where your treasure is. Matthew 6, verse 20, store up for yourselves while you're here treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You can't wait to get to heaven and start opening up those treasures, some you know about, some you don't even realize, that God is waiting there to reward you with because of who you are, what he's done through you. All glory to God. C.S. Lewis says that thinking about heaven is not escapism. That's how we are often criticized when we start talking like this. He says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. And a theologian called Peter Kreeft says, the first question is not whether it is escapist to think of heaven, but whether it is true. That there is a tunnel under this prison may be an escapist idea, but it may also be true. Have you ever considered that? The truth of this? Have your friends considered the possibility that the Bible is true? What would that mean if it were for them? And for us, then, it's okay to have heaven on your mind. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God built us this way. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Beginning to end. Yeah, in some ways, yeah, we can only imagine. But he gives us lots of clues. And he wants us to think about these things. Eternity is there. It draws us. We know we're really not home yet. According to 1 Chronicles 29:15, we are strangers here. This is a prayer of David's. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight. He's watching. As were all our ancestors, all of these. Our days on earth are like a shadow, David says. He liked to talk about shadows. In Psalm 23, and we talked about this the other night at home group, I think, we can pass through the valley of the shadow of death, David said. And the thought occurs to us that wouldn't you rather pass through the shadow than through death itself? But earth is like that. Going through the canyons of our lives, it's pretty scary. And we pass through the shadow of death. Death really can't touch us. Let's just say you're driving on the interstate, and it's kind of like sundown, and you're heading south on I-29, and you come across a semi, and you're going to pass them, and you pass through the shadow of the semi-truck, right? Which would you rather hit, the semi or the shadow? See, the semi can't touch you if it's just the shadow. We just pass through the shadow of death in this world. And David acknowledged that, and this is what it's like. It's still a shadow. 1 Peter 2:11, we're strangers in this world. Dear friends, Peter says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. So much is going on about immigration these days. Well, we're all foreigners and we're all exiles on this world, in this earth. And that's how the Bible looks at it. So what do we all do here as we huddle together? We need to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. These are the things that so easily entangle us and hold us back and get us sidetracked. And we need to just not let any of that do damage and harm to our souls. There is a battle going on. And we need to realize that we are winners in the end. How awful and how shameful, how disappointing it would be if you give in during this life and let your soul be defeated in some way, shape, or form. When you could have won. You were winning. Just trust in Christ and hang on and he'll take you through. Abstain from sinful desires. I keep being reminded of the old song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I think the rest of it is, oh Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, stated his desire to depart to that place. For me to live is Christ, he said, and to die is gain. When I quote that at funerals or grave sites, I often insert the word actually. We actually gain by dying. And that's a hard thing to fathom, but it's the truth. Paul says, if I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart. That's okay. And be, here's the key, with Christ, which is better by far. How much better? How much better to be with Christ? We can't stretch far enough. Better by far to be with Christ. And so this is one of those great hints where we say we believe in consciousness for believers after death, alive with Christ, to be with Christ, which is better by far. In what way would being unconscious be better or more desirable? C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We're made for another world. We're really not home yet, but God does give us glimpses of heaven. I just saw on TV a rerun of that movie, Heaven is for Real. Maybe you've seen it, about the little boy in Nebraska, 4-year-old, who was having a near-death experience. They thought he was a goner. But during that time, he's brought back somehow. He started telling stories about who he saw and what he saw. They didn't believe him. It was a really big deal. But, you know, did he really get this glimpse of heaven? It's one way of letting us know heaven is for real. Well, the Bible tells the same thing. There's another guy who had a similar situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul was given a glimpse like that. I must go on boasting, he says. Although there is nothing to be gained, I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and here he's probably just too modest to say it was me. He's probably talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, etched in his memory, was caught up to the third heaven. So he had this rapturous experience, a vision, a revelation, where out of the body, he says, I really don't know. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And then verse 3, and I know that this man, again being modest, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Now there's a new term for you, paradise, and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. Why don't you? Why can't you? Like, give us more. We want more to go on. Well, God has chosen to give us what he's given. It needs to be by faith, right? He's not going to absolutely slam us over the head with a sledgehammer and make us believe, I just have to. No, he wants us to exercise faith. Faith. But he gives us little hints. Paul told us a little bit. But what's this about the third heaven or paradise? Which heaven? Heaven number one, atmospheric heaven that the Bible talks about. Deuteronomy chapter 33:13, part of the blessing of Moses for the sons of Israel. May the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above, and with the deep waters that lie below. Waters in the atmosphere, those clouds, rain, things that we see coming down in our atmosphere. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 also says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, this number one heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is the blessing of number one heaven, atmospheric heaven. Number two heaven, celestial heaven, the heavens. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All that we can see through our telescopes and all that we have not explored and have not encountered yet. Everything that's out there in the universe, he made, celestial heaven. Also Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Then how about heaven number three? The dwelling place of God. Matthew 6:9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Psalm 2 verses 1 and 4. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The one enthroned in heaven chuckles, laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Isaiah 66:1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? I don't need it for a footrest. I've got everything I need and I want. I'm the creator. And Revelation 4:1, John, the revelator, was given glimpses, great glimpses of heavenly scenes. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So he'd get just a peek. What did he see? Wouldn't you have been glad to have that glimpse as well? And the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come on up, come here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. Little glimpses, little hints of the unfolding of history after John's time, and then the glories to come. And what's in there? What did Jesus call paradise? In Luke 23, verse 42 and 43, for the thief on the cross who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, a place, the same place as Abraham, Moses, David, those greats of the Old Testament in the Hall of Faith, the place they already were when Jesus spoke this word that day. And going forward, the disciples who were following Jesus would take their turns going there. And furthermore, every true believer who has died and will die before Jesus comes back, and that includes all of our loved ones in the faith, in paradise, right now, the beginning of forever, pre-heaven, if we might use that term. John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus assures each of us who know him and trust him that there's a prepared place. It's a promise. He's making it for each of us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, there's another term, my Father's place, my Father's house. Big, big place, like the song says, lots and lots of room. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? A place. A place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Where Jesus is. Where God dwells. His throne. The place he occupies. And then for us, eternal dwellings, as Luke 16:9 says, that we can share. Dan Schaefer, the author of this book, says, having said all that, okay, pause, think. Having said all that, it is important to remember that the Bible teaches that the new heavens and the new earth will not commence until the very end, after Christ comes again, after the millennial period, after the great white throne judgment. If you think about this, he says, you will see that this leaves us with a period of time between our passing from this life to the next and that final state. Is there then an intermediate state for us who believe? Since we'll no longer be on earth in our old bodies and won't yet be on the new earth that we'll start to get into next Sunday, the new world, the new earth, in our resurrected bodies, where exactly do believers go when they die? And what are they like in that place? So what happens when it's your turn to finish your race? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. Quick answer, we go to be home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, and there's that Abraham terminology again, temporary lodgings. We know that if this earthly tent we live in, this shell, is destroyed one way or another, we have a building from God, permanent structure, an eternal house in heaven. Not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit. A down payment, guaranteeing what is yet to come. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, though, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And this is where we get the phrase, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is preferable, right? This is preferable. What will it be like to wake up in heaven? Consciousness in pre-heaven paradise looks like a sure thing. And we can hardly call an unconscious state at home with the Lord. Dan Schaefer says, when Jesus told the thief that he would be with him that day, this day in paradise, it is acknowledged that it would have to be in some soulish way, S-O-U-L-I-S-H, soulish way, because their bodies, the thieves and Jesus, would still be in their graves that day. This is why some theologians have speculated that we might have some form of soulish bodies or temporary physical or tangible forms of some kind to live in during our time in paradise prior to receiving our glorified bodies at the resurrection when Jesus appears and we appear with him at the end of time. Furthermore, it appears that even so, we are recognizable as the person we were before. What do you think of that? Consider the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. In Luke 16, verses 22 through 31, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. There's another nice location name, Abraham's side. Paradise. The rich man also died and was buried, went the other direction, in Hades, which we might say is like the waiting room for hell. There's no escape from that. In Hades, where he was in torment already, it begins already too. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So you got this interchange, the rich man and Lazarus, fully aware of their surroundings. And we take this as a real, not just a story, but Jesus is describing actual events here. There was communication, yet a great chasm had been set in place so that those who want to go from one place to another cannot, nor can anyone cross over. That's made clear there. Also consider the story of the transfiguration in the Gospels, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 33, and the reappearance of Moses and Elijah, who were already, shall we say, citizens of paradise. Luke 9, 28, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. There's a translation, a rapture, a catching up happening, a glorification happening to Jesus, just a glimpse ahead of time. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, not ghosts, two real people, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, fully aware, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. But the point is, at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were conversing. They were interested and they were engaged in both earthly and heavenly affairs. Joseph Stoll used to be the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. He quotes a chaplain on the golf tour speaking to professional golfer Paul Azinger, who is now a commentator on CBS, I think it is, who had just learned at that point in his life that he had a life-threatening cancer, Paul Azinger. The chaplain says to that Paul, "We think we are in the land of the living going to the land of the dead, when in reality, we are in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living." They're there, waiting for us. They're alive with Christ, and we can join them. How about in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11? What about the martyrs in waiting? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" How long before history wraps up? And the answer is, well, there's still more history to unfold. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. Souls consciously crying out to God in the present time. Revelation 2:7, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Trees in the beginning, trees in the end. We just finished a great book on trees in the Bible. Oh, how important trees are to God in his economy, in his creation, and in the life to come. And paradise awaits. Where is paradise now? Dan Schaefer says, he asks, is this a place within our universe? Do we have to travel some distance to get there? Is it in another spiritual dimension? maybe right here. We can't know. And the only time we will be concerned about it is right now when we ask questions like this. At the moment we enter it, though, we will not be concerned about geography, he says. We'll be there. And we will know that we will be with Christ in paradise, at home with the Lord, a place of exquisite pleasure and delight. It's not technically the Revelation 21 better country and holy city quite yet, but definitely a better place by far, a place of inexpressible joy in the presence of our Lord and Savior, a place of awareness and activity and personality, and it's just the start. It's just the start of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, little clues, little hints, little imaginations. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Wow. We can know this, that the best is still yet to come. Tim, you remember Suzanne Cheddar from here on. She asked me when she was setting up her funeral to make sure that I included in the funeral message a dessert fork. And she wanted me to use that as an illustration and refer to the fact that when you're at a restaurant and the wait staff comes by and says, oh, keep your fork, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come, believers in Christ. Dan Schaefer says, one day we will breathe our last breath. It is that moment that so many people dread, that moment when our greatest fears and our deepest faith will collide. My last glimpse of life on this earth will have been experienced, and all of what I had known as earth will be lost to sight, though not to memory, he speculates. The moment of my last earthly exhalation will be my first moment of eternal inhalation. Exhale, inhale, same, simultaneous. I will breathe, ironically, for the last time mortally, and first time eternally, simultaneously. Faith shall finally become sight and new breath and new sights. And so clues like from Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 encourage us. But if you're a believer, if you've come to Christ, look all that you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, still to come. We'll talk. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Have you made your reservation? Is your name written there? Then this is waiting for you. You have come to God, more than anything, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Let that description soak in. When you get to paradise, you will have been a spirit made perfect by the righteousness of Christ. Right now, you're justified by faith because his righteousness has covered for you. But then he will translate you and change you. You will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And you'll be a spirit made perfect by the righteousness of Christ and exist with Jesus. In C.S. Lewis' great classic, The Last Battle, part of his Chronicles of Narnia series, Aslan, the great lion who represents Christ, speaks to the children in the last pages of Farewell to the Shadowlands. How appropriate, right? Shadows. Farewell to the Shadowlands. And he says, this just begins chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before, an adventure that will never end. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. Then, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The dad and the boy were driving along whatever interstate, the windows are slightly open. A bee comes in the car, and the kid freaks out. I don't want to get stung. Oh, I hate bees. So the dad calmly reaches over and grabs the bee and gets stung in the palm of his hand and shows the boy, see, I took the sting for you. It's okay. You don't have to be afraid. Jesus takes the sting out of life and out of death for us. Trust him. He gives us the victory. It's through Jesus. We know that there are anecdotal confirmations of scriptural teachings, like we've already mentioned. Don Piper has published his 90 Minutes in Heaven. You may have read that. You may have seen that. Dwight Moody, one of our great pastors from the 1800s, Chicago Moody Church and all that, on his deathbed, the story, on his deathbed, he opened his eyes briefly again and said, "If this is death, there is no valley. This is glorious. I have been within the gates, and I saw the children." Two grandchildren had preceded him in death. "Earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. God is calling me." Who wouldn't want that? And in 1971, Don Wurtson wrote, "When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity, though fear and conflict seize your soul. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. But just think," he says, "of stepping on shore." This little excursion that we take from our cruise, and we step on shore, the cruise of life, and we step on shore. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. And finding it heaven. Of touching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory and finding it home. It's home at last. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these precious promises and the truth of your word has revealed to us little hints, little clues here and there, but the reality of all, a place that we so earnestly look forward to and so desperately want to be sure we're ready for right now by trusting you, Lord Jesus, believing in you, accepting you, knowing you, and just letting you save us and all that you've done for us, give us life, all the rest. Lord, you're so good, you're so loving, you're so kind, you're so gracious, you're so merciful. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us, for all that you are doing for us, and all that you will do for us. To your glory and your name we pray. Amen.
Can we stand together as we sing our last song, "The Lion and the Lamb"?